In the four Gospels, there are more references in Luke's account than in Matthew and Mark put together in connection with the Holy Spirit. And there are more references in John's Gospel than in Luke's account, although Luke is considerably longer. So that by selecting the Gospel of Luke, and now the Gospel of John as our base from which to operate, we've actually selected books where we have the greatest emphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the four Gospel records. Now, Luke's account, as with Matthew and Mark, place Spirit in connection with the person of Christ himself while he was here. We saw that this morning. Now, in John's account, the emphasis, rather, is on the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ concerning the Holy Spirit. And this is what our subject is for this evening. So that here we are distinctly taught that the Holy Spirit is a person. The personality of God is made very, very clear in the Gospel according to John. This is shown to us by the terms that John employs, as prompted by that same Spirit, when he speaks of him. And in particular, as has been mentioned already, the use of that personal pronoun, he, him, over and over again. Now, the reason for that is most probably this, that whilst the word for spirit in Greek is neuter, and therefore a masculine pronoun would never be used in conjunction with it, a title used by John only in the New Testament, namely Comforter, is masculine. And this has led the way to the introduction of the he and the him on the basis of the revelation of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. He dwells with, he's sent from, he's sent by. All terms that emphasize personality. The qualities of personality are attributed to him. In John, he teaches, he guides, he witnesses, he reproves, he wills. Qualities that we associate with personality. The operations of God are seen through by the Holy Spirit of God, so that in John, he leads, he receives, he comforts ministries that we associate with a person and not a thing. His deity is made clear in John's Gospel, perhaps here in a more concentrated way than in any other equivalent passage or book in the New Testament. He's associated over and over again with both Father and Son to bring out for us quite clearly the triunity of our God. The attributes of God are associated with the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, so that we're taught his omnipresence on the one hand. The emphasis is placed on his holiness on the other hand. And in many, many other ways, for instance, truth being linked with his name, the Spirit of Truth, we have pointers toward the attributes of deity. The actions of God are his in the Gospel of John. He reproves. He shows things to come. You'll remember how Isaiah loves to use this as a pointer to who God really is. He can talk about tomorrow as though it were yesterday and never be faulted in his predictions. Such are the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the actions of the Holy Spirit which point toward his deity. The character of the Spirit of God is brought out here. He's holy. He's characterized by truth, the great conveyor of it. He's the comforter, the strengthener, the one called alongside to so capably help the people of God. The advent of the Spirit of God is talked about in John's Gospel. So that he is sent. As wonderful. I'm going to send him. The Father sends him. And yet, the Spirit comes. You see, what a delightful unity there is exhibited amongst these persons of the Blessed Trinity. Whilst the ministry of the Spirit of God is expanded on at length, and particularly the ministry of the Spirit in the saint, and the ministry of the Spirit through the servant. Now, those are just some of the things that we could pick up casually, reading through the verses that relate to the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the teaching of Christ from the Gospel of John. These truths are supported and expanded in the remainder of the teaching of the New Testament scriptures. But that isn't my line of approach to the subject tonight. I want you to think about the Holy Spirit in a number of different departments as he takes up this writer to express who he is and what he does. John chapter 14, and we'll read, please, at verse 17. John 14, 17. I'll be causing you to jump about a little bit. Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. And my first subject tonight is this: the Holy Spirit and the world in John. This is a good place to start with the subject, and we realize that when John's talking about the world in a context like this, he's not talking about the place in which we live. He's talking about the people that live in that place who are out of touch altogether with God, who are not regenerate, who are in opposition to all that God represents, who are motivated by the prince of this world. And John tells us here that when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to them, he talked about the Holy Spirit and the world. And he said this: it's completely beyond the people that can be classified as the world to receive the Spirit. And for two very obvious reasons. The first one is this: that this group of people referred to as the world cannot enter into things which are intangible, things that cannot be seen, things that cannot be handled. As long as a thing's material, they can enter into it. But as soon as a thing is not material, they cannot enter into it. And how much less the Holy Spirit. A person that they cannot receive because they have never, as spectators, looked upon him. You see, their physical eyes have never caught him, never focused upon him, and for this reason, they cannot receive him. What a materialistic society the godless world is. it hasn't a hope of ever entering into anything that is spiritual. And they cannot receive the Spirit. They do not see Him. They don't know Him. That is, they've never, through experience, come to grips with Him so that they know themselves that He exists, so that they've proven for themselves that He blesses. And because, in fact, in experience, they don't know Him, well, they don't receive Him. And this is a tremendous problem, you know. There are people thoroughly enjoying themselves, as they think of it tonight, in Bournemouth. And yet, they're removed from the only sources of true peace and satisfaction and joy and life and security and all the things apparently that they're bent on having. And because they're so taken up with the outward and the external and the things that are seen, and they live by sight and not by faith, the Holy Spirit is a non-entity to them. That's the word. John chapter 14. John 16, please, for another aspect of the Spirit's ministry in connection with the world. Verses 8 to 11. When He is come, He will convict the world in respect of sin and righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father, and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world hath been judged. The Holy Spirit and the world, they cannot receive Him. Ah, but He's busy here in the world, and He's busy amongst the world of men, convicting. I've no doubt that there's a specific reference in these verses to that which is recorded for our learning in the book of the Acts, when we see the Holy Spirit specially at work, convicting men of sin. Not sin because they lead desperately wicked lives. Not because they can be classified amongst the immoral. Not because they're amongst those that you can say as you look upon them, I am holier than thou. That's not the reason at all. Of sin because they believe not on them. The Son of God has been here. He's revealed the Father while He was here. Men are about to go out into this world and tell them that the one that was crucified has been taken to heaven. And the greatest sin of all sins is hearing of Him, to reject His claim, not to be moved by Him. And the Spirit of God, as a result, putting His finger on the conscience of man, pricking them in their hearts, and making them aware of their own sinfulness in rejecting the appeal of the love of God in the Son. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. What a statement that is. You'll remember that it's heaven is the place of holiness, that nothing that defiles can enter therein. That the man that has a right even to ascend the holy hill Zion is the man that has clean hands and a pure heart, and only that one. And yet, remarkably enough, there's one that's lived down here amongst us, described as the Son of God in this wonderful gospel. He lived altogether to the glory of God from beginning to end. If Peter was seeking by the Spirit's aid a word to describe him, he says, the just one. Isn't that right? The only one. You can't find another just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, save this uniquely righteous one. And that uniquely righteous one died on the tree. The just one for us, the unjust men, that he might bring us to God. Oh, wonderful work. And when I trace that Saviour's path from Olivet to the throne, and when I'm told that in the audience chamber of God, he's told, sit there at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, I see demonstrated quite clear not only the righteousness of his life, but the quality of all that he's made possible for sinners like myself through the finished work on the tree. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and ye see me no more. He's moved in within the veil now. He's taken up his seat at the right hand of God. And his place there is the living evidence of this. Righteousness. Not only righteousness in life, but righteousness brought in through his death and resurrection. Delivered up on account of our offense. Raised again on account of our justification. Praise God for that. He's at the right hand of the Father.
Amen.
Today. We see him no more with these physical eyes. And the Spirit of God's ministry today is to make known that the one who once lived here is now in glory and is himself the proof of the only means of a man being right with God. Number three, judgment. Oh, there's judgment coming on the world, all right, but that's not the point here, is it? He dealt with the prince of this world at the cross. There was no doubt as to what the result of that wonderful battle would be. He won the battle on the tree. The prince of this world hath been judged. You can take that back to an historical incident. You can mark it over against a point on the calendar. And yet, the effects of that work, they remain on until tonight. And the full evidence of the fact that he has been judged is yet to be shown. Not only when during the 1,000 years the devil is put in the bottomless pit and out of the way, but when after that he's cast into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Says the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is doing a job. He's doing a job in the world. He's going to convict that world. He's going to make them aware of their own sinfulness because of their rejection of myself. Of righteousness lived and righteousness gained through death, burial and resurrection, and a judgment upon the arch enemy of the whole human race. He's got a ministry in the world. Chapter 15 and verse 26, to add to that, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. And how effectively he did it. We'll be looking at the Acts tomorrow and seeing the Holy Spirit at work in the world, witnessing. It was not only that these men were witnesses, that these men were empowered in their witness by the Spirit of God taking them up and using them to make Christ and his work known right throughout the Near East in just a handful of years. My, what are we doing today? What are we doing? The Spirit of God is here to bear witness concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. These three passages go together under that heading. Now come over to John 3 for a moment with me, for the Spirit of God is effective in his work in the world. And amongst the whole family of those who have no hope whatsoever, he does a work that brings them into the blessing of God. And here in John 3, that is referred to. What a well-known portion this is. I'm sure you're all quite convinced that you know exactly what it means. So I'm just going to ask you, when it comes to the discussion time, that you'll make it quite clear to us all what John chapter 3 means. It's one of those simple passages of the scripture which I'm quite sure we'll not exhaust here this evening. What are we told? Verse 3, except the man be born again. How often you've used that in the gospel, my brother. It's a wonderful verse. Except a man be born again. Be born from above. There's no question about it, Nicodemus. You'll not see the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. And Nicodemus was a bit puzzled. And the Lord had to go on to explain it step by step. No, you're thinking the wrong way, Nicodemus. I know you can't naturally, as an old man, re-enter your mother's womb and be born again. I appreciate that. But at the same time, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's the statement. We can't quarrel with it. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit, of the Spirit, is spirit. Why is it that even years after being born again, we still give the flesh a place? It's quite incredible, you know. The flesh can only produce flesh, even if it's good flesh. If that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And we're thankful to God, aren't we? Those of us who've come into the blessing of this experience that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of here. For the ministry of the Spirit of God that we couldn't explain then. And I'm not too sure you'll be able to explain now either. But despite that, despite our lack of understanding, we're thankful that the Spirit of God brought us into the family of God by a new birth, which is altogether of himself, so that we now have the divine nature. And we are now not only those who have new life and are children in the family of God, but are regenerated and are in an altogether new state, set apart to God. And we trace that back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of things, as far as our spiritual experience is concerned. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Simple words, aren't they? And I'm quite sure you know what they mean already. I wonder if you do. You know, Nicodemus had problems when he heard those words. And almost every time I read them, I've got problems as well. What's the Saviour talking about? What's water and spirit? Now that's a good question to start off with. What is water and spirit? Born out of water and spirit. What is it? Well, you don't think it's baptismal regeneration, do you? You don't really believe that if this child is sprinkled very near to the day that it's born in its natural life, and at some time later in its life this is confirmed in some way, that this is being born of water and spirit. You don't believe that, do you? Just like you don't think either that in John chapter 6, where he says, those who eat of my flesh and drink, you don't really believe that he's talking there about transubstantiation, do you? When you take those elements at the Lord's Supper, you're actually eating. You don't believe that, do you? Well, what do you believe? Do you believe that he's talking, for instance, about John's baptism as repentance that was leading the way to faith? Is it this water that he's talking about? Well, if it is, why didn't he say in water? Because that's what John baptized in, wasn't it? It wasn't out of water, it was in water. Did you think of this natural birth and the water in which the babe within the mother is suspended in what? Did you think of that? And when the child comes to birth, it's born out of water. Did you think about that? And then say, well, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Unless a person's born out of water. That's the first one. And the spirit, that's the second birth you'll never see. Did you think about that, Pat? Or did you think that the word is being symbolized by water? So that when the preacher's preaching the word and the Spirit of God uses it in some wonderful way, this word born home in the power of the Spirit of God effects new birth. I mean, if you can't cope with this, how are you going to manage with heavenly things? Which is a good question for us tonight, for that matter. How little we know. Now, what Nicodemus could have thought of was Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 37, Zechariah 12 and 13, he could have had Old Testament passages that came into his mind when he was reprimanded by the Lord for not really grasping what he was talking about. For it is in connection with the future of Israel that it is specifically stated in the Old Testament scriptures that God will sovereignly bring her into blessing by pouring out the spirit of grace and supplications upon her. And in the same context we read, and a fountain shall be opened for sin and for unclean. That's Israel. And in just the same way, the Saviour could have referred him to Ezekiel 36. Yes, in the day when I'm going to purify you, I'll determine when it will be. And I'll do it in my utter, unchallenged sovereignty. And when I do it, I'll cleanse you from all blood in the land. And I'll not only do that, I'll purge away from you all the ill effects of idolatry. And when I do that, you'll have my spirit. There is to be a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit to be effected for Israel in the future. A cleansing ministry, making good the sovereign purpose of God in their national salvation. And what is clearly stated in the Old Testament prophet is true in the case of the individual, except a man be born, and be born entirely by the absolute sovereign might of God, interfering in the affairs of that person's life with a view to bringing them into his predetermined blessing, ridding them of all that made them unclean and polluted before him, and at the same time paving the way for the indwelling of that one who will bless them and continue so to do, conforming them more and more to the image of the Son on earth. John chapter 3, I'd like you, when you come to the discussion on that, to contribute and not question. Thank you. The Holy Spirit and new birth. You could link with that in other passages of the Scripture. Titus chapter 3, which talks about regeneration as distinct from new birth. And in Titus chapter 3, you'll notice the connection of water with this. The laver of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. Not only new life, but a completely new state of things into which the person is brought. Regeneration. Or you could think of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Where we're told, sanctified in spirit. Talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry prior to what we normally refer to as conversion or salvation. Think of the past. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's eternity. It's heaven. Now, how do heaven's purposes effect themselves on the earth? Set apart by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. What happens next? The gospel comes to us and there's obedience to it. And to obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not the shedding, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The order, the Spirit of God in time, setting apart the person who belongs in the eternal counsels of God to bless him, in order that that might be made effective in the life. There might be submission to the gospel. What shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel unto obedience? And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The happy link where the triune God, who is determined on blessing for us eternally. There are numbers of passages in connection with the Spirit's initial work on the soul to bring them into the good of God's salvation. The world, new birth. Thirdly, the Spirit and the believer in John's Gospel. There's quite a lot about this, so I shall just have to be as brief as possible about it, and I'm hoping that you will fill in these sketchy outlines. We're told in chapter 16, verse 7, by the Lord Jesus himself, it is expedient that I go away. You know, the disciples would never really have credited that that could be true, were it not coming from the lips of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. what he was saying was this. You've had very, very many advantages in your life because I've been with you. Over these past years, think of the advantages. But now, it is more advantageous for you that I go away than stay. There'll be much more for you by my going than by my staying. It is expedient that I go away. And the explanation that he gives in that verse for that statement is this. Apart from his going away, the Comforter cannot come. So the Comforter, in fact, by his coming, brought to the disciples what they could never enjoy to the full, even with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst them here in the days of his flesh. I will go, and when I go, I will send. Think of that. The Lord Jesus returning to heaven, and the Lord Jesus sending the Spirit of God from heaven. Chapter 16, verse 7. Chapter 14, verse 26 says that the Father will give you another Comforter. How important those two little words. Another Comforter. Been a lot of material written on the meaning of this word, Comforter. I'm hoping there'll be some contributions on this too. But this little word, another, helps us in measure to appreciate what the Lord Jesus conceived of when he spoke of the Holy Spirit as another Comforter. That is, another Comforter of the same kind. What he's saying is this. During the course of my public ministry, whilst you men have been with me, I have been to you a Comforter. Now I'm leaving, and I'm making a request of the Father. And my request is this, that he'll give you a Comforter like I've been to you. What is the Comforter then? Well, the Comforter is the one who continues the kind of ministries that Christ has performed for the benefiting, encouraging, blessing, upholding, lifting of these handful of men that had gathered around him in the days of his flesh. Except in this, that his ministry is available not for the 11, but for every single child of God, without exception. You see, he's absolutely omnipresent. And he's absolutely omnipotent. And he's with us and capable of coping with every single requirement for us all the way through life's journey. And in the process, linking us up with an advocate that we have on the throne as well. You'll remember, no doubt, that the word Comforter occurs 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times in John's Gospel where it's translated Comforter and always talking about the Holy Spirit. And once in 1 John chapter 2 where it's translated in our version, the Advocate. We have an Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We've got a Comforter in heaven. We've got one on our side in heaven. One who represents us in heaven. And we've got one called alongside to help us here while we're in the present life. And this one is making good to us the kind of things that were made good to those men during the days of his public ministry here in the world. John chapter 14, verse 26. Verse 16. He'll be with you forever. Ye know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. What an important little touch that is by way of teaching. In what sense was the Spirit of God abiding with them? There are several words that could have been used there for that little preposition with. And the one is with, alongside. It's a part of the Spirit's title, Paraclete, actually. He's the one there with them, beside them. And you'll remember at the opening of John's Gospel how the Spirit of God came down and he abode on the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he with them individually, or was he with them in the person who was alongside them and upon whom he abode throughout the whole course of his public ministry? Well, whatever the interpretation of that is, it's quite different from the next statement. He's with you and shall be in you. What a change was effected when the Lord Jesus Christ went to heaven, glorified, and sent the Spirit, as the Father sent the Spirit, or, as we're told here in another verse, as the Father gave the Spirit. Now each one of us who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit of God in them, not only with them, but thank God, in them, right on to the end of the journey. The other things I think mostly Mr. Phillips has already touched on in an earlier meeting. For this one, when he came, would call to the disciples' remembrance the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our records in the Gospels, as far as Matthew and John are concerned, are a part of the Spirit's ministries, bringing back to mind the things that those men heard him say during the course of his public teaching here in the world. That's one thing. The second thing was this. I've got lots of things to say to you, but you can't bear them all now. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all the truth. Not just all truth, but all the truth. That is, the complete revelation that belongs to what we call the fabric of faith, Christianity. He would make the whole thing over to us, make it known, so that we have in the New Testament scriptures God's mind, the truth, which, thank God, he's brought us into the good of in measure already. And lastly, in that connection, he's not finished there. He wants to talk of things to come as well. The other detail I think that Mr. Phillips touched on, so I won't spend time on it now, is in chapter 7, which is the Holy Spirit ministries through the believer, where we read on that last day, that great day of the feast, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come, if any man thirst," he then went on to say that the one that came to know him would be one blessed with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, so that out of his or her inward parts there would be rivers of living water, refreshing and blessing to the people around.